I bring you to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. And as we have begun this portion of the fourth chapter, so we pick up on a very familiar verse of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and I'll try to go on even into verse 13 even this morning. I want to, though, make sure that we tie together the reasoning that is going on as we have looked from the third chapter and through the early portion of the fourth chapter, the importance of entering into God's rest. Not the rest of creation, not the rest of Canaan land that belonged to the children of Israel, but the rest of soul that we find when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we are glad for that rest, which is available to any and all who will trust in Him. But when we talk about how we enter into that rest, the importance that is focused now in the 12th verse is upon the importance of God's Word and that which He has provided for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that which He has preserved today, which is also part of that ministry of God's Word, so that when we open the Scriptures, we can with authority say, "Thus saith the Lord," and it is not the words of men, but it is the Word of God. Paul was always concerned that people would not misunderstand that his testimony was not in the wisdom of men, but only in the wisdom which God provides. And God provides His wisdom not in signs and wonders, not by strange languages, but rather you and I have the great privilege of reading the mind of God, as it were, in the Word of God, as He has revealed it unto us. And we are privileged today because we are able to read it in a language that we understand. And the Spirit of God is able to use it to speak to our hearts and to effect those changes that can only come through that which is God's Word. When we begin in these things, we could talk about so many different subjects of inspiration and so forth, but I want to just focus really on what the text is upon even here today. But certainly when you read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That what you want to begin with here this morning is the Bible is a unique book. There is no other book that compares with it whatsoever. I just want to make sure that we are clear when it comes down to that the Bible is our source of authority here in the 21st century. We do not have the privilege of the Lord Jesus walking here upon the earth so that we can hear Him speak, nor do we live in a time when there are apostles and prophets, though some people would claim those titles, but wrongfully so, because there is no new revelation that is being given forth in our lifetime whatsoever. All that is necessary for us to be right with God has been written, and it is settled forever when it comes to the Word that is given to us, what we call our Bible. And when we read the Scriptures, I hope that we do not struggle too much with the matter of the language of them. And let me just for a moment here. I want to, sometimes, you know, we get caught up in the issue of versions of Bible. For all the history of Crescentville Baptist Church, it has always been the King James Version. We have not really followed the trends of some other churches that have gone other ways for a variety of reasons. But I hasten to add, though, I can take a Douay version of the Bible. I can take most New English translations of the Bible. I have even used the New American Catholic Standard Bible and shown people out of their own Bibles that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any kind of works, be they religious or otherwise, the evidence is there. I do not struggle with that subject as some people do. I love the King James Bible. It's been the Bible of my entire lifetime and will always be. I've never seen any need for change when it comes to that. If it comes to the matters of the Old English language, then let me begin by saying that it is understood that any child from age grade 6 on up can easily deal with it. But I like to put it in a more modern context today. When you and I live in a time when people want to read the Quran, I've never heard a Muslim ever complain about language issues when it comes to the reading of the Quran. Let me just put that out on the table here for us here this morning. If we would whine and complain about those kinds of things, put it in that kind of a context, people. There are folks who read other kinds of religious books. They are not in any way, shape, or form close to the truthfulness or the importance of the Bible. Make no mistake about it. But I don't hear those complaints and those kinds of things. And if those people can endure that for something which is false, why ought not we be able to endure this when it comes to the truth, is my simple question to you. And I'll just let it be right there. But, you know, those things are not, you know, battle lines here that we have struggled. We just simply do what we have done, and we continue to do so. For the greater majority of us, we have memorized Scripture, you know, when it comes to that particular King James Version. And so, as creatures of habit, we'll stick with those things. And there's absolutely nothing wrong or defective with what we see in that Bible whatsoever. And so just to make clear that subject before we even get into it. But when I look at the Word of God, I read the opening phrase of Hebrews 4:12. It has one author, but many writers. The author is the Holy Spirit of God. You can go back in the 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and read about that. I'll not get into that passage as many times as I have taken you there repeatedly. It has had many writers over thousands of years. They have been in many countries. They have lived under different circumstances, from mountaintop to prison cell. The Word of God has been spoken by a donkey, angels, God Himself, men and women as well. And it has always had one very clear objective, and that is summarized for you in the concluding verses of 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And as you read verses 16 there and 17, and I like the way it begins, all Scripture, that's where you need to begin. Everything that is in your Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, as you read on in that verse, and as you read further in it, it says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then lest there be any doubt about the completeness of it, then you go to verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. And then it says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when you read perfect and thoroughly furnished, that is, those are all-inclusive words, like the first word of verse 16, all of all Scripture. What are we saying then? The Bible is my ultimate authority for the truth of God's Word. It has been God-breathed. It has been God-preserved. It is here, though people have tried to do away with it and destroy it. It's been burnt repeatedly. It's been torn up and abused. And over the millennia of years where people have tried to destroy it, they have never been successful. It has never been done away with whatsoever, because God has promised us that we have that which is His Word. Furthermore, when you read the Scriptures, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. You may look at me and say, well, how do we do that? Well, I can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We can talk about the Exodus, what it means to be delivered out of bondage. I can go on through the Old Testament Scriptures. When you read the Old Testament, please understand, and Schofield in his notes has made a good summation of this. He said, when you look at the Old Testament, you're looking at the things that were necessary for the preparation of the coming, that is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those things, all the Old Testament history, all that, is yet still about the Savior, because it is all the things that are being made ready so that when that day comes in the fullness of time that Paul writes about in Galatians, when it finally arrives, the stage is set. It is ready for His arrival. And then when you come to the Gospels, then you have the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then as you see then His earthly ministry, you read about His words, you read about His miracles and all those things. Certainly, there is no doubt whatsoever about the Gospels being about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when you come to the book of Acts and the next division that He uses, then it is the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is carrying forth the gospel as has been committed to those who are his apostles. As you read there, even in Acts, the first chapter, and then you see the day of Pentecost that flows from that in Acts chapter 2. And so then it is the spread of the gospel. It is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so that word propagation is used. So it is preparation, it is presentation, it is propagation. And then when you come to the epistles, such as we read even here in the book of Hebrews, and we couldn't find another word that began with P, it came close though, and it is the explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you put it all together, preparation, presentation, propagation, explanation, and all those point to the Savior. All those honor the Lord Jesus Christ. All those lift him up as the only Savior and his gospel the only way of salvation. That is the one message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When we read the Word of God, we need to understand all that that encompasses. When you read the opening phrase of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it is not only from God, it is about God the Son. It has been given by God the Holy Spirit in the work of inspiration and so forth. It is a total presentation of who and what God is by what God has done to make it available to us. And for that reason, if for no other, the Word of God ought to hold a special place in the hearts of those who know the Lord and those who seek the will of God in their lives. It ought to be honored. It ought to be glorified. I hasten to add, that's sometimes why it disturbs me when people kind of cringe from carrying a Bible. And I'm not just, you know, there were the people who went in the courts and waved it around, you know, and they used it as a prop. That's not what I'm talking about. But we are to be people of the book. We are to be people who use the book and know well. It ought to be, in reality, the most useful tool that we possess. We are well practiced. We're well versed in it. We know it well enough that we can use it well with other people. And so then it is something that becomes part of who and what we are. It is indeed the Word of God. When I read Hebrews chapter 4, I understand it's about Jesus Christ, his gospel from Genesis to Revelation and all those things. Then here the writer of Hebrews gives us some other things that describe God's Word. Because it goes on to say that it is quick, or it is living, or life-giving, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. When I read those things, the Word of God is alive. That cannot be said about any other book whatsoever, nor is any other book life-giving. But it is so because it comes from the one true and living God. That's what we saw even before when we read back in the third chapter, verse 12. We're talking about the living God providing his word, which is living as he is, and if for no other reason, it is because of its ability to teach us how to find eternal life. When I read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile." It is the power of God. Is what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is the gospel of Christ that is contained in the Scriptures, and it is life-giving. The Lord Jesus even spoke in those terms back in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, in verse 63. I read his words, and he said in John 6, 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," that is, it gives life. "The flesh profiteth nothing." And he goes on then, and he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Jesus didn't hesitate to emphasize the reality of the life-giving property of that which was the word which he spoke. That which indeed we have the greater portion recorded for us, even in the Gospels and the New Testament of our Bibles today. The Word of God is quick, it is alive, it is living and life-giving. And it is life-giving, not just in the temporal sense, but more importantly, in the eternal life that is given. As we hear, understand, believe what it teaches us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is powerful. the writer of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 4:12, that is, it is energetic, it is capable of doing work. And specifically, I would like to put it in this way, it has the ability to change the lives of those who take it to heart. We go through a lot of money in this nation trying to change people. And I mean, we are talking about billions, if not trillions of dollars. Over at least the last 60 years, if you want to sum it all together, I'm sure it probably has gone into the trillion figures. And I would dare say that it's hard to tell any of it has been successful. And yet when we come to the Word of God and people come to the simplicity of faith where they realize that they are sinners in the sight of God and in need of a Savior, and they ask Jesus Christ to come in and to save their poor, wicked soul, forgive them of their sins, give them the hope of eternal life in heaven. It is the power of the gospel to not only give people hope when it comes to eternity and the reality of sins forgiven, but it is powerful enough to effect real change because it begins with a change of heart first rather than changing just a coat of paint that's on the outside. And folks, our world rebels against that idea. But the fact of the truth when we come to the Word of God is real change comes from within, not from the outside in, but from the inside outward. You know why the world doesn't like that? Because the world doesn't have the ability to change the heart, but God does. And He has done so, and He will continue to do so from His Word, because the Word of God is life-giving, because the Word of God is able to do the work of change. It is powerful, even as we read here. It is energetic when we read Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has chosen the agency, the means of His Word to bring people and to the point where they realize the need. They are confronted with the truth of their need of salvation. You and I, when we witness to people, hear me clearly this morning. We need to make sure that we are clear when we witness to people. It's not so much they need to get saved and to come to trust in Jesus Christ because we say so. But it is because God says so, and we show them, we demonstrate that in His Word. Because we believe that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about the conviction of the heart. But it is not about us persuading people. It's not about us twisting arms of people. Time and again, I come to the simple realization in the Scriptures. My job is to make as painfully clear what the choices are of a person who is lost and without Christ and what their eternal destiny must be if they do not change. And then to offer them the alternative, which is to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, to take simply God at His Word and what He has revealed in the Scriptures, and to understand that this is what God wants us to do, and that there are no alternatives, there is no other plan, there is no other means of salvation, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, is what we read in the book of Acts. People need to be confronted with that blunt truth. Our job is to bring forth that gospel. But hear me, it is the work of the Spirit of God to take that truth that comes from God, not from just the words of a man, and to deal with that heart where there is the conviction that is brought to such a degree that that person must yield to the truth of what God says. I don't try to do that part. That's the work of the Spirit of God, by the means of the Word of God, and bringing about the demonstration of the power of God's Word. It is life-giving. It is powerful. It is able to effect change such as nothing else can. Indeed, when we see those things, we see the uniqueness of the Word of God in its very character. But then as you read on further here in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is also unique in its action and how it brings about those changes. And that brings me to that point of being sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting. And it is piercing And it is dividing, as you read on there in the latter portion of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here is the actual action. Here is where the work is carried out. Here is where there is that plan of attack, if you will, of how the Word of God is going to reach the heart in the first place. The Word of God needs to be that sharp sword of the Holy Spirit, such as we read back in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And it is certainly echoed here when you read these words. I'd like to read those words. When you read and you put them together, piercing, and then it is sharper, and then it is dividing when you read those terms. The importance of piercing is, hear me, it penetrates beneath the superficial and the apparent. It is dividing between the soul and the spirit. You know what that division is? It is the division between the eternal and the temporal. When you read that it divides between the joints and the marrow, the Word of God is able to distinguish between or divide between both that which is obvious and that which is obscure. Those words are significant. Those words have been chosen very well. They speak to a very important subject. And that is the Word of God is able to get down to where the Word of God needs to be taken in for it to really do its work. When I read Hebrews 4:12, it takes me back to my previous career, now some 26 years ago. For those of you who are unfamiliar, I was a medical videographer for 11 years prior to ministry. I literally logged hundreds of hours in surgery. In all those times there, I did everything from being perched over a surgical field up on a ladder with a camera on my shoulder to doing other things there in surgical suites. And when I say hundreds, I mean like probably in excess of 400 or 500 hours of surgery, easily. You know, when the patient's laying there on the table, most of the time things look pretty good. Yeah, haven't made the initial incision, you got bare skin that's there. And there's not always a telltale sign of what's going on underneath. And then that first incision is made. And then it goes deeper and deep until finally come down to the point, and, oh, here's where we have a problem. Here's what needs correction. Here's what needs change. Here is what, if we do not deal with it now, will fester and become worse. And if it's allowed to continue, it may very well bring death. And so then we go to the extreme measures of something like surgery in order to remedy certain illnesses, certain diseases, certain physical problems. I always think about that when I read Hebrews 4:12 because, again, let me go back. The Word of God is that two-edged sword. It pierces. It goes beyond what is the superficial, what is the apparent. Why is that important? Well, because, like just before the surgeon begins with his first cut, things don't look so bad. We don't need anything changed. But you see, that's not the truth of the matter. What you need is something that's going to go beyond what seems okay and start cutting through and seeing what really lies beneath. And you see, there is where the Word of God works just like that surgeon's scalpel and gets past the things that we would look at and otherwise just dismiss as saying, oh, there's nothing wrong, it's okay, it's all right. Leave it alone. No, we need something that penetrates and then it divides between the soul and the spirit, between the eternal and the temporal. You know, there are those things that we may deal with that are the physical, they are the here and now. But it is the Word of God that deals with the eternal destiny of the soul. And folks, in the final analysis, what is really important is not just the things of the here and now, but what is really important is the eternal destiny of our souls. And again, this world has nothing that penetrates to that point, that divides and makes the distinction that is necessary so that we focus upon what is really important. It divides between the joints and the marrow, the obvious and the obscure. Why is that so important? Because we need to deal with the things that are the greatest importance. Those things that are not apparent to other people, those things that lurk beneath the surface. And the problem is that if they are not dealt with in the right way, then they may very well be fatal. And folks, when you come to this in the spiritual picture that is painted for us here in Hebrews 4:12, it is not just a matter between life and death, but rather it is the difference between heaven and hell that we're talking about here. And that is why we need the Word of God. And while we don't like things, we don't like surgery. I'm thankful I've not had to go through too many of those, a couple along the way, nothing major. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's necessary. And hopefully in the outcome of it, we are better off because of it. How much more is that true when it comes to the working of the Word of God upon our hearts? When it points out those things that are not right, those things that do not belong, or looks for the things that are missing. Is that not what we need? So that we might be right with Him, so that we might walk in a way that is honorable to Him. Why then do we shy away from its truth? All because we don't like it. It probes where nothing else can or will. It gets down to who we are and where we really live. It brings us to that place where indeed He knows about us better than we know ourselves. Read the last part of verse 12 of Hebrews 4. And is the discerner or critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not just the material, but that immaterial, how I'm thinking is exposed to God. In the surgery performed by His Word, what it does is it shows me who and what I really am, where I think. It deals with my emotions. I read the last phrase of Hebrews 4:12 and I think about it in the times in which we live today. And one of the things that really distresses me about the powers of law enforcement today is this business of hate crimes. Now, you commit a crime, you're guilty, you deserve whatever punishment you got coming to you. I'm not, you know, kind of forgiving, you know, so much in that way. You know, there's a price to be paid for all things. But it really worries me when somehow government has given itself the authority to judge how I think or how I feel. And the thing that is most disturbing about that is, when I read Hebrews 4:12, that is the purview of God and His Word, no man. Christians ought to be particularly wary about this. Christians today in the United States of America are being judged for their presumed attitude simply because they're Christians. Not only is that a violation of the last part of Hebrews 4:12, that's a violation of the Constitution on which this nation was founded. My thoughts and intents, that is the way that I think, or my emotions, are subject to the evaluation of God. And so they stand. And so also then the Word of God addresses also how I think and how I feel. Because that too is an extension of the wisdom of God. But never, ever can it be delegated to other men. You see, on the one hand, it is the deification of those authorities. And folks, you can never deify man until you have also at the same time humanized God. And with those kinds of changes in the law, both are true. We bring God down, we lift up man in such a way. When I read Hebrews 4:12, though, Hebrews 4:12 gets it right. It talks about God, it talks about the authority of His Word, it talks about its ability to get down to business of who and where, what we are and where we really live. But it also limits it to be that which is under God and under the authority of His Word, not some other person by any means. There is the importance of discernment. We'll see that later on here in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. We'll not go into that. That'll arrive a little bit later on. But I want to just look back at this 12th verse for just yet another moment, though. You want to know why people resist the truth of God's Word? You want to know why people are rebellious to the message of the gospel? And it is simply because of what Hebrews 4:12 says, as we've explained it even here this morning, because it intrudes into what they consider to be their private world. It's a place where we would rather God didn't reveal it nor seek to change it whatsoever. It's also part of the society that we have become where we are more inclined to treat the symptoms than the causes of the problems of our time. And therefore, we never really get to the heart of the problem, and therefore, there's no real change that is affected. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a believer in the authority of the Bible, as the Word of God, I need to come to the settled conviction that we will never really get to the heart of any issue until we see it revealed in the light of God's Word. Because ultimately all problems are spiritual problems. All the issues that we face, whether it be personally or society, really need to be confronted with the truth of Scripture, because in the final analysis, people will never be right with people until we are individually right with God. And the only way that comes is when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ and when we live in obedience to His Word. Time and again, there are the occasions when I counsel with people, couples, sometimes before marriage, sometimes afterwards. It makes no sense to even begin to counsel anybody about anything until first we sit down and say, tell me about how you got saved. Tell me how did you come to become a Christian? And we deal with the reality of salvation. We deal with the reality of whether or not is God's Word authoritative, yes or no. Is obedience an important teaching of God's Word? Yes or no? Because this is the only thing we can bring to help people with their problems. Otherwise, I'd have to take my Bible and go back there to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and tear out those last two verses of the chapter. Because then it comes down to a question of sufficiency of Scripture. And people, when you undermine the sufficiency of Scripture, you might as well toss the whole thing. You undermine it in one part, that undermines the credibility of the rest of it. It's either an all or none situation. We don't get to pick and choose. It's not a menu. It's a complete book that is a revelation of God. Why do people then rebel against the Word of God? Well, because they don't like the fact that God sees and knows. I go back to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, and there in verse 7, Prophet Samuel is looking for a successor to King Saul. The sons of Jesse supposedly have all paraded past him, and none of them are the candidate. And Samuel then addresses Jesse, and is there anybody missing? Yeah, there's the boy back home taking care of the sheep. Get him here right now. It's an interesting picture back there of the difference between the perception of men and the perception of God. Because you come to that great verse in verse 7 when there's that challenge of how could David possibly be the candidate? But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, which by the way was a particular feature about King Saul because he was head and shoulders above everybody. You know, in effect here, it's kind of a, you know, don't look at those kinds of things like you did with Saul. That was a mistake. But I read on. Because I have refused him. Next phrase, note it well in 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's where he needs to look. And that's where you need him to look. Though you may complain and grumble, it may make you terribly uncomfortable. But the truth of the matter is, it's like the doctor probing, you know, and looking for the problem. And we may not like it, but that's what it takes to find out so it can be dealt with. So was the Word of God. Furthermore, let me go on to verse 13, which amplifies that point. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's never been a time when I came to the surgical suite and came up to the table with my camera and I saw somebody laying there on the table in a three-piece suit or in a fancy dress or even had shoes or socks on. Hey, there was just you and the sheet covering you and maybe you didn't even have the sheet covering you. There you were. And the Word of God is able to take all the things that we have taken unto ourselves to cover up and to hide and to make look better than really is. And we have created an aura, an appearance. And the Word of God says, don't care a thing about that. Let's just get right down to where you are. Let's not just deal with the things that are skin deep. Let's get all the way to the heart and deal there. The writer of Hebrews says here, there's nothing that is not, and let me amplify it, completely manifest in God's sight. He sees it all. The good and the bad, the ugly and the uglier. We don't hide anything from him. There's no place to hide. We read out of Psalm 139 this morning. Isn't that what David said? David, in effect, says, I can go here, you're there. I go to the other place, you're there. I can't get away! Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. You see it all. David knew exactly what he was talking about. The question is that we understand. We don't hide anything from God. Nothing. Indeed, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him. And then there's this last phrase, and you don't want to pass over it too lightly. With whom we have to do. And there are two words in there, have to, okay, that you really want to make sure you get a hold of. Because you know what those words say? They say, not only does God see it all, but I am accountable to him for all. I may not answer to men, I may not even have the courage to answer myself because I lie to myself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't hide from Him. Well, if I can't hide, can I just be accountable for the good stuff? Nah, sorry. Don't work that way. Because it is everything that He sees with whom I have to do. Read the words. I may not be answerable to other people, but I will always be answerable to God. And I will not be answerable to God in the things that I pick and choose. But because He sees it all and knows it all, I'm answerable for it all before Him. There is a day coming when men will try to hide from God in fear of His impending judgment. It's already written down in the book of Revelation. It's as if it's already taken place in the mind of God. It's part of what is known as the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. And as you read from the 15th verse of Revelation chapter 6, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains," verse 16, "and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Verse 17, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's a rhetorical question in case you haven't guessed. Nobody's going to stand that day. But did you notice how all-encompassing it is? The rich and the powerful, the poor, nobody is accepted. There's no exemption for anybody because of who they are or what they did. Nothing of that counts. None of it. None of it. Years ago when our son was in the military, Brian, stationed out at Fort Carson, and out in the back porch of where he lived, you could look up and you could see Pike's Peak. Pike's Peak is right next to NORAD. And on top of the beautiful Rocky Mountains there, there's a whole antenna farm. And NORAD's buried into a mountain there, supposedly, so that it could withstand any kind of nuclear strike. Now, nuclear strikes have gone beyond what NORAD was built to endure. So that's become somewhat academic. But they had that whole thing built in there, and even the building inside the mountain is mounted on huge springs so that the earth can violently shake and quake, and hopefully all the equipment inside will still be functional and self-sustaining and all that. And I read Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. I think about people who, if indeed that day comes and they are not with Christ, are going to be knocking on the door of NORAD. Say, "Let us in!" But there's no place to hide. And folks, when I read these things, I understand the Word of God warns us about salvation. It warns us, indeed, that we need the Word of God and its working upon our hearts. We to let the Word do its work that God has designed it to do. But first to bring us to the place where we know Christ, where we don't fear the wrath of the Lamb, but rather we look forward to the coming of our Savior as a blessed hope. And the difference is trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. I'm so thankful we have God's Word. We're not left in the dark. We're not left to ourselves. He's made it clear. The only question is whether or not we will own the truth of what it teaches. Let it affect the changes that are necessary. Let it draw us closer to Him as we trust the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word this morning. We're glad that you've made it so powerful because we need the power of God. And we're thankful that we can read it and study it here this morning. May our hearts be blessed by it. May we also take warning from it. And Lord, help us not just to treasure it as something that is quaint and collectible, but rather something that is truly life-giving, life-changing. May we allow that to take place. May we not hinder that which the Spirit of God uses from its pages to draw us unto thyself. Lord, may we know the Lord and trust in him. May it be that confidence that brings us to the place of rest of soul, because we take you at your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.